We're going to be looking at this new chapter as we have been making our way through this book. Now, as you see from the overhead, you see the first 11 verses, and I did intend on exegeting the entire 11 verses, but as I kept preparing, I realized we'd be here for a week. Therefore, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4 for your sake and mine, and for keeping in line with respect to time, even though I know Westmount aren't too concerned about that. But it would be a lot if we had embarked on all 11 verses. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul continues, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Lord, we ask that you will take these words and infuse them into the hearts of your people. God, may you encourage our hearts from these words that will be spoken. I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide my thoughts, guide my words, and that, Lord, you'll guide our hearts. Give us receptive hearts, receptive minds to receive your word and to apply to our lives as we hear it preached. Edify your body, build up your body, Lord, so that we can continue on the work of the ministry of Christ in unity and in oneness of mind as we are being encouraged, exhorted, and commanded to do in these words. For Christ's sake, amen. A plea for unity is what I have entitled this sermon this morning, a plea for unity. And that is indeed what Paul is pleading for here, not just in the first four verses, but in all 11 verses. Of course, he uses Jesus Christ as his prime example of what unity and humility looks like. And of course, the end result of his humility and humiliation is God exalting him, and something that as we make our way through these verses, we'll see that this is common in Scripture, where we're told and we're commanded to humble ourselves before God, and he will exalt us as he sees fit. Harry Ironside, a well-known preacher and author from previous generation, used to tell the story of his struggle with humility. He asked an elder friend what he could do about it, and his friend counseled him to make a sandwich board with the plan of salvation in Scripture on it, and to wear it as he walked through the business and shopping district of downtown Chicago for an entire day. Ironside did it and found it to be a very humiliating experience. As he was taking the sandwich board off, however, he caught himself thinking, there's not another person in Chicago who would be willing to do a thing like that. Yes, humility is a difficult thing. Just the moment you think you have humility, you've lost it. In that very instant of time when you think, yes, I am a humble person, right then and there, you've lost all humility by making that point. Humility is essential to success, our successful relationships. It is the oil that makes the intersecting gear of human personality turn without grinding on each other. Love and humility goes hand in hand. They go together, and you cannot have one without the other. And we see that in our text. Dr. Martin Luther King once said, "Love is the only force in the universe powerful enough to change an enemy into a friend." And Augustine concluded with these words: "One loving heart set on fire, or set another on fire." And Benjamin Drysley saw that we are all born for love. It is the principle of existence and its only end, the only end of our existence. The power of love and humility is the message that comes across in Philippians chapter 2, a very powerful passage of scripture, especially verses 5 to 11, where he turns the focus and focuses on Christ as the perfect example of humility and humiliation. But in chapter 2, we learn that whenever people love humbly and unselfishly, especially during strained relationships, they promote unity and they spread joy. The church at Philippi needed this message. The church today needs this message. We, on a daily basis, are needed to be reminded of this message. And of course, Paul reminds us and he calls them by name. You can imagine what these women would have, how they would have felt. They were in disagreement. That's way over in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and that's Euodia and Syntyche. And others were arguing, others were complaining, as we see in verse 14. Paul tells them to remind them, do all things without murmuring and disputing. So in Philippians 2, Paul shares the attitudes and action that will restore peace. So restore the peace, whatever is going on, whatever fraction was going on with these two women, whatever was going on with these individuals that just kept murmuring and bickering and arguing and disputing, Paul is laying the groundwork that this is how restoration will occur, folks. Euodia, Syntyche, this is how you will be restored. Church, this is how you will be restored. Once you have these things in your grasp, this is how the relationship will be rebuilt. And oh, we need this counsel today for keeping the peace in our relationships. And this is always a challenge to do that, especially in the church. So as we make our way through these verses, we learn how, from Paul, how to unify our relationships by humbly looking on the interests of others, something that is both foreign, and again, we'll get to this, in this era which Paul wrote, but and also in our day and age. The previous section, verses chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, highlighted the need for unity and courage in face of external opposition, with the focus on the community's public witness. So that was Paul's focus in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he directs it more within. So he was talking more about the outward and the outside, how the church should depict themselves, how the church should look for the people on the outside. And now Paul shifts his focus and says, this is how you need to look on the inside. The exhortation in verses 3 and 4 go beyond the matter of unity to the need for humility. Paul talks about in 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourselves. Humility is a prominent theme in this book, occurring in various forms over at least four times. As a virtue, it no doubt seemed odd in the Greco-Roman culture, as I mentioned earlier. And in fact, it would be totally alien in the Greco-Roman ethical system. Humility is that which is lowly, mean, it's insignificant, it's weak, it's trivial. To these Greco-Romans, it's insignificant. And even with respect to the spiritual state of a person, it was unfavorable. A person who lives in poor and petty circumstances takes on servile disposition, rather, and becomes and a submissive. People of position are to show pity towards those that are humble. That's why it's not an idea or a thought that would be readily grasped in such a context that Paul is writing to, and in the same context that we live in today. In contrast, however, in Jewish and Christian writings, humility is presented in a positive light, as opposed to the Greco-Roman culture, as opposed to the Greco-Roman society. Humility is presented in a positive light, both in relation to God and to the people of God. In the first place, humility depicts a proper response to God. You have to respond to God in humility, to whom service and obedience are owed. It is often associated with fasting and expressing abasement before God. We see this, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and 31, and in Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 5. The people of Qumran even refer to themselves as the poor and lowly, the afflicted, to express their dependence on God, to express their dependency on the divine person for mercy and for grace. And Jesus Christ himself, a very familiar passage of scripture to us, and we'll see it come up again, Matthew 11, 29, describes himself in such a manner. In Matthew 11, 29, he portrayed himself as the perfection of humility. He's gentle and he's humble in heart. And you might say, but you just said the moment you make that statement, you have lost humility. Well, it differs when Jesus is the one speaking it. So Paul making an appeal for unity, and of course the template or the hallmark to achieve this unity, as we'll see, is going to be achieved through humility. But first I want to highlight to you the source for humility, or the source for unity or humility. In verse 1, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, those are the source. There is a source where unity and humility comes from. Paul in chapter 1 expresses his joy in praying for the saints and his joy for facing challenges as a Christian that is devoted to his God. And Paul finds reasons to rejoice in nearly every situation he mentions. The foundation of this joy lies not in his circumstances, because we know what the circumstances were for Paul. He was in prison. So the joy did not lie in the circumstances in which he found himself in. His joy was found in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul elaborates on how joy is also derived from another vital aspect of the believer's life, and that is humility towards one another. He initiates his call for humility by referencing the experiences of the Philippian believers. As they are all united with Christ, they're believers, they're all a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Our connection with one another are strengthened by our relationship with Jesus Christ, something that John focuses on a lot in his epistles, that our relationship with God grows stronger as our relationship with each other grows stronger, and vice versa. The way we regard one another holds significant importance, and I really hope we have come to that understanding that it is important, it is vital for us to maintain a solid relationship with each other. Paul is reminding the believers here in verse 1, and by application to us, of the supernatural objective realities that have already occurred in their lives and in our lives. That presence stimulates, that presence quickens, that presence encourages. It is the life of the Christian soul, and that life is diffused through all the members of the body of Christ, throughout all the branches of the vine. The spiritual life that we have possessed in Christ, their spiritual life is one. It's not multiplicity of spirituality. Unity aids its development. And I want you to highlight when Paul starts off, he says, so if, conditional clause here, if, Paul wasn't making a statement that I'm not sure if this exists among you guys. I'm not sure if this exists in some of you. I'm not sure if this exists in the body of Jesus Christ. That was not the kind of our conditional clause that Paul is right are making here. The if clause that Paul uses to introduce these statements should be rendered since. Since. So he's making a statement, you have these qualities. Not because you possess them on your own, but because there are divine qualities given to you by God through the Holy Spirit of God upon your salvation in Jesus Christ. So it should read, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there are affection and sympathy, the fourfold appeal leads or should lead to a fourfold result. Paul knew that there was dissension in the church, and he knows of the danger that can become of this kind of dissension should it escalate even further. So Paul pleads, since you have comfort in Christ, since you have consolation in Christ, since you have encouragement in Christ, be of one mind. Complete my joy. Be of one mind. And this could be either regarded, the comfort or the encouragement could be either regarded as exhortation or encouragement. And I believe Paul is more going along the lines of exhortation here, not so much consolation or encouragement. The Philippians, like all believers, have experienced a call, a higher calling to walk in union with Jesus Christ, just as we have been and are experiencing and are expected rather to have a higher calling to walk according to our relationship with Christ. And Paul uses these fourfold things because they're encouragement through Jesus Christ and because they're comfort through love and participation in the Spirit of God and affection and sympathy. Paul uses these divine realities to urge the believers to strive for unity in the body. Love is the bond of unity. The mutual love of Christians binds together the Christian church, the church of God. The truest joy springs out of love. Love comforts. Love blesses. The heart that entertains it is joyous and is joyful. The experience of the blessedness of Christian love should draw us closer to our union with Christ, but it should also draw us closer to our union with each other. And that's what Paul is saying here. And not only just the love, but also the Spirit of God. We all have the same Spirit, the one Holy Spirit that indwells all of us. And I can just imagine Paul being baffled at how can people who have been saved in the same manner, who serve the same God, who worship the same Christ, who are supposed to be imitating the same God, are so divisive, are so disjointed. I can only imagine Paul in that dungeon, cold, wet dungeon, thinking, what is wrong with these people? How can you be arguing and murmuring and bickering? You have the Holy Spirit of God in you.
And no one of us have more of the Holy Spirit than the other, so we can't use that as our excuse. But you know the excuse that we use? I'm only human. I still have that sin nature that I'm battling and I'm struggling with. And that is our hobby horse that we jump on to excuse and to justify our every dissent and our every time we try to cause disunity among the body of Jesus Christ. Folks, Paul reminds the church, and I'm reminding you, that we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us to live the life that God has called us to live, that God has called you to live. So there's no excuse. And Paul is saying, because of this, I'm exhorting you, you need to be united. Because the same Holy Spirit that indwells me and shows me that what unity looks like is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is foundational and it's fundamental in this endeavor to unite, to be of one mind, to live in harmony among the body of Jesus Christ. The gentle emotions of a Christian heart, when Paul talks about comfort or sympathy, or affection and sympathy rather, the essence of Christ within the soul, along with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, encourages the disciples to emulate his master. It encourages us, or it should encourage us. It should motivate us to be more like Jesus Christ. And that is the point that Paul is going to drive home through the example of Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 11. He said, you want to know what humility looks like. You want to know what perfect unity within the triune God looks like. I'm going to show you the person who you're supposed to be emulating. And that's why in verse 5, it's joined to verse 4 in that this is the mind that you should have, the mind of Jesus Christ. And that's a tall ask for the church. But again, I've always said it and I will continue to say, God is not going to ask us to do something if he knows it's impossible for us to do. So yes, we can have the mind of Jesus Christ. And with that and the work and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, it should spur us on to be more and more like Jesus Christ. To exhibit the same qualities that he exhibited, to have the same compassion and tenderness and care and love for each other like Jesus Christ displayed for us on the cross and continues to display even to this day as I speak. Paul urges the Philippians to express their love and compassion for him by fostering unity among themselves. Paul said, this is what is going to bring me joy. I'm glad, I'm rejoicing, but this is what is going to make my joy full, as you will mention in verse 2. If these spiritual truths resonate as genuine realities in your lives, Paul states, confirm through your personal experiences, through the divine gift from God, then complete my joy. Fill my cup to the brim. That's the idea behind this word. This phrase, rather, in verse 2, fill my cup to the brim. Fill my cup till it overflow. I have joy. There is joy in my cup, but I want it to overflow. But you're going to do this by being united in heart and in spirit, in body, in mind, in soul. The believers in Philippi know God's comfort. They know the salvation that they have in Christ. They have experienced the consolation that Christ's love for them has brought in their suffering and in times of trials and dangers. There is a participation, a common sharing in the Holy Spirit of God. He indwells all believers equally. The gifts that he gives are different, but it's the same Holy Spirit. And there is a significant portion of him, as I mentioned earlier, in some of us than others. Same Holy Spirit. And you and I have been blessed through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They, as well as you and I, are recipients of the tender mercies and the grace of God. Since they have been so richly blessed, since you and I have been so richly blessed, the only right thing to do then is to humble ourselves before God, before each other. Because it's not just before God, it's humbling ourselves before each other and strive to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. See, it's fascinating that this is the source of the unity because Paul is highlighting to them that you can't make any excuse, like I said earlier, to say, no, this is not possible. This is a very difficult task that you're pointing on us, Paul. This is like putting a yoke around our necks. This is unattainable. Paul is saying you already have the basis, the foundation, the groundwork to have unity among the body of Jesus Christ. And I'm just reminding you of that. So no, go and work at it. Go and work at it. So that's the source of unity, source of humility. And let's now look at the subject of humility or unity. Paul said, complete my joy, verse 2. Complete my joy. Fill my cup to the brim. Let it overflow. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul lays the foundation by telling the church in Philippi, the basis on which they should be united. And that is listed in verse 1 for us. In other words, why they should be united. Why they should be a united front. He now proceeds to tell them in verses 2 to 4 that we just read how to be united. So he tells them why. This is why you need to be united. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have the same love of God shed abroad in your hearts. You have the encouragement and consolation of Jesus Christ. I'm exhorting you because of these things that you should be united. But here's how you need to be united. He starts off with a simple request. Make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. And you sense, if you go back to verse chapter 1, you sense that there was a great, good connection between Paul and the church at Philippi, hence why he had that struggle. He said, I want to go and be with Jesus Christ. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go meet Christ. But you would prefer me to be here. And as a result, I'm caught in a dilemma here. So there was that good relationship between Paul and the church here. And Paul rejoiced for them, as I mentioned earlier. But Paul now says, please, if you want my joy to bubble over into this prison and to continue and let people see it, the praetorium, see how much more joyful I can be, make my joy complete by doing these things. Paul wants them to be one in intent. Paul wants them to be one in intent, one in disposition. Paul wants them to have the same love for God and the same love for every believer that is present before them. Not loving some more than they love others. Paul wants them to be united in one spirit, having a life that is directed towards a singular aim. Paul, who expressed joy in chapter 1, verse 4, has a desire to have this joy full. A feat that is only accomplished by their attitude and their interaction with each other. That is the only way Paul's joy will be complete. Paul's joy will be complete when he sees these divine incentives that were spoken of in verse 1 being made manifested in the lives of the believers in the church. And I can assure you, folks, that when the people of God starts to act upon the divine incentive that God has given them, when your leaders see that your lives are emulating Jesus Christ, even if they don't say it, I assure you it will bring them overflowing joy. But not just the leaders, when your fellow believers see that there is a man, there is a woman that is living the life that God has called them to live, and they're striving with every fiber of their being to ensure that the unity in the body of Jesus Christ is maintained throughout this lifetime, it will bring them joy, and it will bring you joy, and it should also rub off on you. That's what Paul talks about. Look on the interest of others. That should rub off on you. Paul's joy will only be complete when these divine incentives become actualized, become practical in the lives of the church, in the lives of the believers. Being like-minded is the first step to accomplish this task. They needed to think the same things. They needed to think the same things. And Paul didn't specify here, but I like the fact that he writes chapter 4, and he writes chapter 4, verse 8. So it gives you an idea, and the Philippians would have this because they would have had the entire letter, not just chapter 2, verses 1 and 4. They would have the entire letter, so they would know, they would have an idea. How are we supposed to think then, Paul? Verse 8, finally, brothers, generic term for brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever is true. How are you supposed to think, church? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Let your minds be captivated by these things. Let your minds be captivated by the things of God. That is what we're supposed to be thinking. That is how Jesus Christ thought, or in his thought process, that's how he was. He always was concerned about the things of God, even if it meant going to the cross, which he did, because that was what God wanted him to do. They needed to think the same thing. This oneness of mind promotes harmonious living. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If we're on the same page, we're not going to have time to dispute. In fact, it would be mind-boggling if we agree and we're arguing about our agreement. It would be mind-boggling. I have actually an example of that where at Bible school, I don't remember what we were discussing. So a guy came in the middle of the conversation. Myself and another friend was disputing with another friend. And this guy came into the middle of the conversation, has no clue who's defending what. And he was going on and on and on and on. And my friend and I just stood there, and we were just silent. He was like, man, you're making some solid points on our behalf, but you're thinking, you're rebutting, you're refuting us. We were silent because he was saying the same thing like we were. There was no need for us to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't do that. You can't say that. The idea, folks, is if we're on the same page, if we're thinking the same things, if we're focused on the things of God more than we're focused on self and even the things of this world, there will be no time, there will be no need for us to be disputing and arguing and fussing and causing strife and contention, because there's no room for that. There's no need for that when we're concentrated on what God wants us to be focused on. It's impossible. Why is this? Why is it important to have this oneness of mind to maintain unity in the body of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ reminds us that what expels from the mouth comes from the heart. What expels from the mouth comes from the heart. Paul in Romans chapter 12 exhorts the believers to have the right mindset for godly living. That right mindset is a daily renewal of the mind, a constant renewal of the mind, because the mind needs to be renewed daily. That's how we stay fresh and thinking on the things of God. The problem is we're not renewing the mind. So the mind goes back to the old stuff, the sinful stuff, the ungodly stuff, the self stuff, the me stuff. And we need to renew that mind daily. This is key, because a heart that harbors disunity, a heart that harbors arrogance and pride, will eventually manifest itself outward. It will eventually come out. If there's arrogance, if there's disunity, if there's pride that is in the heart, it will eventually make its way to the surface. They need to be equally impacted by one another. For they were as if a single entity, as it were a single entity, forming one body, sharing one head, as I mentioned, experiencing the same spirit. They should be united in love. They should be united in actions and discernment. And this serves as the overarching principle of which we are called. That exhortation to be of one mind not only points to a deep and vital unity in the body, but this also suggests the ground of the unity that is to be found within us. In the common direction of our minds, which means far more than just an external object. It is having hearts. This is having a heart that is directed towards Jesus Christ. And this is what makes us one in mind. This is having a heart that is directed toward Christ. Paul desires that the church, that the believers in Philippi share the same commitment with each other's welfare, loving each other, a sacrificial love, deliberate commitment to one another. He wants them to be in one accord. And that word means, or that phrase means, together in soul. It's like they're married to each other, because those are terms that we often affiliate and associate with our spouses. One in soul. That's the kind of unity that Paul wants for the church. He urges them to be of one mind, think the same thing. He wants them to be that close in union with each other. All four phrases that Paul uses here contain the same idea: oneness of mind, love for one another, will and purpose. And this emphasis may indicate that there, again, were tensions in the church, because the same idea is just being repeated. And it implies that Paul knows, as I mentioned earlier, that there's some fraction going on in the church, and he needs to put this to bed. He needs to put this squabble to rest. The church needs to put it to rest. Church life is a social fact, and humility is a prime factor in the life of the church. Egotism and this party spirit, this me spirit, this I spirit, destroys the unity in the church and destroys the health of the church. The antidote for these evils, Paul says, is humility. It is essential to the harmony of the church. And he tells us that in humility, count each other better than yourself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Egotism destroys. It destroys relationships. Partisan The partisan is tiresome to save. Egotism and partisan pride seem to be the chief perils of the church in Philippi. The Jewish element had the pride of privilege. The Gentile element is the pride of culture, and that is what we see today, the pride of culture. The Pharisees was an egotist about their so-called spirituality. The Greek culture, or the Oriental Gnostic, had a profound sense of its own or his own superiority over the barbarians, as they would call it. So Paul attacks the sins that seeks to destroy the church. And humility is vital. Humility is so essential if this division, if this strife is going to end. And that's, of course, that's why he uses Jesus Christ as the example of what humility looks like. Paul uses a term here, fraction or faction. And he uses this previously in chapter 1, verse 17. What's fascinating about this word is that it refers to a group, as he used it in chapter 1, it refers to a group in Rome that enjoyed, here's joy, but in a negative sense, enjoyed seeing Paul in distress. They enjoyed seeing Paul in distress. That's the same word that Paul used here that is going on or possibly potentially going on in the church. Paul is hesitant to witness the same kind of attitude in the people that he holds so near and dear to his heart. He doesn't want to see this kind of attitude in them, an attitude that wants to see him in distress. Because if that's the case, this is the kind of attitude that we want to see their brothers and sisters in distress. And thou enjoy seeing your brothers and sisters in distress. It is possible that the church members, or that the members of the church, were already starting to take side between Euodia and Syntyche. Again, this is not explicitly stated, but we know how we are as human beings. We're prone to take sides. We come and we hear both sides of the story, and you know what? I think Syntyche is in the right, and I'm going to side with her. No. I think I'm going to side with Euodia. It's similar to what we see in Corinthians. Some say I'm of Paul. Some say I'm of Peter. Some say, no, I'm of Apollos. And, oh, no, the ones who want to claim to be really spiritual because Paul was knocking them as well. Oh, no, I'm of Jesus Christ. Pastor, aren't you divided if that's the case? Isn't that division? Isn't that strife? So there is that idea. There is that notion that there would have been side-picking, cliques forming in the church. There exists a risk of serious outbreak if the issue is not addressed immediately. Vain glory signifies a lack of substance and thought. A person who is inflated with pride is perceived to be lacking intelligence. And I dare you to tell somebody who is very proud this, and you see how unintelligent they'll respond and prove the point to be true. Critical judgment and arrogance are the characteristics of a fervent boaster whose loud claims fail to mask his or their intellectual emptiness. Vanity denotes emptiness. And that's the idea from where vain comes from, vain glory, vanity. And Moody provides a valuable insight here. Strife involves bringing one down. That's what Paul is saying. Don't cause strife. Don't bring your brother and sister down. Strife causes or involves bringing another individual, another believer in this context, down. Vainglory is elevating oneself, putting yourself upon that pedestal. For unity and harmony to be achieved in the body of Jesus Christ, Westmount, individuals need to reject all form of self-seeking and all form of vainglory, all form of strife, all form of wanting to bring down your brother, and sometimes in the context of bringing yourselves up. Paul joins a word to this vainglory word, and that's the word glory. And it occurs, interestingly, several times in this very letter. Four times is a reference to the glory of God, which is a positive thing. This is verse chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 4, 19, and 20. Those are references to the glory of God. There's one reference to the glorious resurrection body of Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verse 21. And once he uses it to criticize those who put their glory in shameful earthly things, in chapter 3, verse 19. So the idea is this: thinking or behaving on empty pride, vainglory, that is, stands in sharp contrast to the glory of God. And not only does it stand in sharp contrast to the glory of God, but it is very grotesquely inconsistent with the people of God and the lives of the people of God. It is very inconsistent with those who are deemed the commonwealth, those who are whose commonwealth or whose citizenship is in heaven. To bring on glory to self, it is contrary to the life that we've been called to. And of course, Paul provides the remedy for strife, for vainglory, and that's humility. Counting others more significant than yourselves. This part of the verse, as I mentioned at the beginning, couldn't be more countercultural in the day that Paul was writing to, in the context that Paul was writing to, the people that Paul was writing to. This was a part of the Roman province. And the Greco-Romans, men, there's this meme that goes around, be a man. You just, whatever the case may be, stand firm. And it's even with silly, ridiculous things that you still need to be a man. You get a cut, don't cry, be a man. That's the idea behind Greco-Roman culture. You don't show weaknesses. And humility is a form of weakness in the Greco-Roman society. Humility today, culturally, is a form of weakness. So it couldn't be more countercultural in the time in which Paul wrote, and it couldn't be more countercultural today. How many people can you look at out there in the world, whether it's from celebrities to politicians to church people, that you could say that is a humble person? Not that they're saying themselves and giving themselves the title of humility, but you, in your analysis of that individual, whoever they are, sinner or saint alike, you can look and say, there goes a person that is humble. God bless the ones in society that can be deemed that way. God bless the ones in our church that can be described in that manner. The model of this, of course, of this kind of humility, is none other than our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ himself, which Paul goes into depth in verses 5 to 11. Jesus invited people to come to him as the one, as I mentioned, Matthew 11, 29, who is meek and lowly. In Matthew 23, 11 to 12, Jesus calls us to be humble servants. And that should even be an oxymoron. Humble servanthood should by default be humble. Why am I saying that? Because that's what Paul says about Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, who, though he was 100% God, did not found equality with God something that he needed to grasp at because it was already his, humbled himself. How? This is humility, by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming a servant. So humility, Jesus calls us to be humble. Jesus calls us to serve. And servanthood, folks, is by default a humble position to be in. But he leaves a warning, Jesus did in these verses, for those who seek to exalt themselves. Humility is in direct, obviously, contrast with pride and self-seeking, self-gratification, self-valuation, self-glorification, which may drive us to seek dominance, flattery, and recognition from others. The most effective and genuine remedy for those shortcomings is humility, is for us to humble ourselves. This virtue involves assessing ourselves in accordance with the truth of God's word. It embodies a readiness to occupy the position we are meant to hold in the eyes of God and in the eyes of humanity. And this is by maintaining a modest view of our own significance, of our own character, one that reflects the reality of our own insignificance as human beings, one that depicts that we are depraved. We were at one point just like the rest of the world. It encourages us to embrace humble and lowly tasks that can benefit others. This represents one of the outcomes of genuine humility, which inherently resides in every modest individual. And we have the ability to be humble because God has provided us with the spiritual needs, necessities for that. We are aware of our own shortcomings, yet we do not possess the same clarity. And this is why Paul says, look on the interests of others. And this is more a self-inventory that Paul is talking, or encouraging, or commanding, or exhorting the church to take of themselves. Do a self-inventory. You look at the believer in front of you, or beside you, behind you. You don't know their shortcomings. You don't know their hearts. You can only tell based on their actions. But you know your own sinfulness. You know the week that you had, the month that you had. You know the struggles that you will face in this coming week. And Paul is saying, as a result of that, use that as your template to say, you know what? I bet so-and-so is living a more godly life than I am. And that should strive, that should motivate you. That should be your motivation to strive to live godly lives. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't just be nitpicky in terms of how bad a believer is living their Christian life. Look more on yourself as the one that is in desperate need to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And look at that brother as an example as how to live your life. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't just look on your own interest, but look on the interest of others. We know our own hearts. We recognize the significance of the corruption that is present within us. We have distressing evidences of the impure motives, impure thoughts, impure action that so frequently drives us. The thought that corrupts our souls. We don't have the same perspective of the errors of others, the flaws, the foolishness, apart from when it is fully displayed. But we can't look at a person and say, that person is doing this sinful act. We can only observe their external behavior. But in contrast, we can introspect our own situation. We can do that. We can introspect our own situation. It is natural for those who possess true understanding of the depravity of their own soul, the depravity of their own being, to be charitable to others. Thus, this is consistently the hallmark for modesty and humility. Virtues that the gospel is particularly designed to cultivate, to stir up, to motivate in our lives. A genuinely devout individual will, therefore, will always be humble and desires that others be favored with positions of honor over ourselves. So it's not, why is this person teaching Sunday school? I could do such a better job. I have such a better knowledge of Scripture. Our thought process should be, glory be to God that God has raised up this individual, and that individual has allowed themselves to be used by God to once again be a blessing in the church. A blessing in folks. It's not easy for us to elevate someone else. That's why humility, as I mentioned in that analogy and that illustration, is difficult. It's not easy. And that is why Paul used Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't think for once, why am I doing this? They can figure it out. They are stubborn, stiff-necked people. Look at Israel throughout the generations. Thousands of years, and they're constantly just repeating the same sinful cycle over and over again. Why should I leave the splendor of heaven to go to such a people? Why should I take on a form such as theirs just so that they can be a part of the plan of God? Never once he thought that. Even in the garden, Mark 14, where he groaned in Gethsemane, if it's possible, God, I know that all things are possible with you, but if it's possible, when he felt the weight of the cross and the weight of the sin of the world, and when he felt that connect with God the Father and God the Spirit for that moment on the cross where he took on the sins of the world, that moment he cried, why have you forsaken me, God? When he felt all of that kneeling in the garden of Gethsemane, as a man, this is tough. The humanity, of course, that speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity that Paul tells us that he took on here for you and I. When he felt that, he said, no, I can't do this, God. All things are possible with you. You can take this cup away. He didn't even wait for an answer. He didn't patiently wait, check the clock. He didn't have a clock, obviously. He didn't pace around in the garden and say, you know what, I'm waiting to hear the alternative solution to this cup. Right in that very sentence, not my will, but yours be done. He didn't think of himself. He thought of what God the Father wanted him to do. And that's the idea that Paul is trying to drive home here, that if the church is going to thrive, if the church is going to be the church that God has called it to be, that God has set it apart to be, we have to develop this kind of thought process. We have to develop this kind of mind. We have to engraft in ourselves somehow the mind of Jesus Christ. We have to develop that. If we are going to be a united front in this world that seeks to divide us, that's what the devil wants. The devil wants division in the church. He wants division. He wants strife. He wants contention. He knows he can't unsave us, or we can't unsave ourselves. That is done and dusted, so to speak. But he can disrupt the church. And he will do everything to do that. And strife and contention, by default, if they're not from God, they're from the devil. They're from the devil. And I remember a quote, and I love the quote so much. I don't remember who said it. But the statement goes, when the church is divided, the devil declares himself neutral, and he provides ammunition to both sides. And I bet he's just, proverbially speaking, sitting back with his popcorn and just watching. They did what here? They did what here? Just providing the ammunition. Folks, let's not seek to please the devil. We're not here. We're not saved for that purpose. And I know it seemed like an odd statement to make, but when the church does not live united, when the church constantly strives and contends, when the church is constantly divided and just contending against each other, that is what pleases the devil. We're not here to please him. We're here for the glory of God and for the edification of the body of Jesus Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Don't be selfish when you do things. Paul ends this section with an admonition for each believer to focus their attention on the interest of others. This is a call for profound concern for each other. Again, this is a characteristic of humility. This admonition was necessary because later Paul stated that all those in Rome, same chapter, by the way, a couple verses down, all those in Rome, verse 21, except for Timothy, were pursuing their own interests and not those that are of God's. For they all seek, verse 21, for all, they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ, except for Timothy and Epaphroditus. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This after he said, all things, this is what Paul said prior to this verse, all things are lawful. All things are lawful, but not all things builds up. So even though it's not unbiblical, even though it's not sinful, that doesn't mean you should do it. Because if it's not building up the body of Christ, what good is it? So all things are lawful, but not all things builds up. 1 Corinthians 10, 32-33, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try, here's Paul using himself as an example to the Corinthians, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. To that end. In other words, refrain from being selfish, Paul is saying. Avoid allowing your care and attention to be entirely consumed by your own issues, your own desires. Show a genuine concern for the happiness of everyone. Keep the well-being of others close to your heart. This does not imply, nor does it infer, that we should interfere improperly in the affairs of others. Nor should we adopt the role of busybodies in people's lives. Rather, we should appropriately consider the welfare of others and make an effort to assist them. So as we wrap up, a few things that I want to highlight. When Paul says, let each look on his own interests and not the interests, not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. Here are a few things that he does not mean. And I've already mentioned one. It doesn't mean we become busybodies. We're not given the license to meddle and pry. That's not what verse 4 is doing. To meddle and pry in people's businesses. We are not allowed to impose our unsolicited advice, even if the advice is good. We are not permitted to gossip about the concerns of others. Not a license to gossip. But we are to handle with care when solicited for advice or counsel. We are to handle with care. We need to be gracious to these believers that seek our advice. We need to show compassion. We need to show love. And why shouldn't we? That is how Christ would have handled it. It does mean that the spiritual welfare of everyone in the church, every single person sitting here, and those even those who are absent, it means that the welfare of every individual in this church ought to be a concern of yours. If you're not concerned about the spirituality of the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you, therein lies the problem right there. Therein lies the problem right there. If you're coming to church and you're just thinking, man, how I hope I am edified this morning. I hope I am encouraged this morning. And there's, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that kind of thought process. But we come here as a collective whole. We don't come here individually. We don't come one by one through the door and I preach to you each individually. Jeremy prays to you individually. Jerry administers the table to you individually. Gabe and Atticus sings to you individually. It's a collective whole. So yes, although you should come with the mindset that the Word of God permeates your entire being and that it affects you in such a way that you become closer and closer to Jesus Christ, that should be your thought. That should be your prayer for everyone that comes through the doors on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whenever you meet. Not just you. You should be concerned about the welfare, the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Again, if that weren't the case, Jesus Christ wouldn't have come. Verses 5 to 11 wouldn't have existed, because if he wasn't concerned about your spiritual well-being before God the Father, he wouldn't have been concerned about coming and taking the form of a servant. While you cannot see the heart of each individual, and you cannot see any evidence of spiritual flaw, you can and ought always to continually pray for each individual, for their spiritual growth, because we have not yet attained. We have not yet attained. So keep praying for each individual in the church. And yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. Paul pleads for unity in the church, and a plea that should be on each of our lips on a daily basis. God has provided the spiritual means through which this kind of unity can be obtained. But it can only be achieved if you and I humble ourselves before God. Then and only then we'll be able to be self-abased. Only then. Close with this from J.I. Packer. He starts off with quoting a few Bible verses. I am the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the very least of all the saints, Ephesians 3:8. I am the foremost of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:5. Humility, he continues to say, and passion for praise are a pair of characteristics which together indicate growth in grace. The Bible is full of self-humbling, man bowing down before God, and it's also full of doxology, man giving praise to God. The healthy heart is one that bows down in humility and rises in praises and adoration to God. The psalm strikes both these two notes again and again. So too Paul in his letters, both articulates humility and breaks down into doxology. And he says, look at the three descriptions of himself. quoted above, and this is Paul quoting, obviously, dating respectively around AD 59, 63, and 64 collectively. And what J.I. Packer observes is that as the years passes, Paul goes lower. Paul goes lower. If you notice, the least of the apostles, least of the saints, least of sinners. The apostles is a very, very exclusive bunch. 12, if you know that. 13, if you include Paul. The saints are all of us who have been saved by the grace of God. And Paul said he's the least of them. He's the least of the apostles, that selective few. He's the least of the saints. That's a far greater number than the apostles. And he said, I'm the least of sinners. So that as the years pass, Paul goes lower. Paul goes downwards. And it's as if self-esteem sinks in. So his rapture of praise and adoration for God, who so wondrously saves him, is raised. So the lower Paul goes, the more praises he lifts up to God. Undoubtedly, learning to praise God at all times for all that is good is a mark that we are growing indeed in the grace of God. One of my predecessors, that's again J.I. Packer speaking here, not me, in my first paracoil appointment, died exceedingly of a painful cancer. Between the fearful bouts of agony in which he had to stuff his mouth with bedcloth to avoid biting his tongue, he would say aloud over and over again, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And that's a quote from Psalm 34:1. That was a passion for praise, asserting itself in the most horrific of circumstances imaginable. Cultivate humility, he ends by saying, and cultivate a passion for praise if you want to grow in the grace of God. And I would add, if you want to maintain the unity in the bond of peace in the body of Christ, cultivate humility in your lives. Look at Jesus Christ. Emulate Jesus Christ. Cultivate the mind of Jesus Christ. We are going to look at the same things that Jesus Christ looked at, godly things, heavenly things. And we have no room in our thoughts or even in our church to have any strife, any contention, any division. That is what God desires. Be united for Christ's sake. Lord, we are so grateful for the reminder in these verses. Hard truth, Lord, especially when we think of humility and how hard it is to achieve. And as the first illustration reminds us, the moment we think we have achieved and acquired humility, in that very same instance, we lose it. God, through your grace, you have graciously given us all things, Peter reminds us, pertaining to life and godliness. You have given us all things pertaining to our cultivation of humility that will spur us on to unity in the body of Jesus Christ, so that there will be no strife. There will not be any self-elevation, but self-abasement. God, may through your Holy Spirit that indwells all believers, all of us who have been saved, motivate us, spur us on, convict us, convinces us, and leads us to humble ourselves before God so that we can maintain this unity that you died for, that you came and took on humanity for, your church, for Christ's sake. Amen.